following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
But guys, I want to introduce someone to you today that will be speaking for us. It's Pastor Bob Burney, and some of you know and have heard of him. He's been a pastor in the local area for a while. We won't say decades, but for a while. And he leads his own Christian radio station, Bob Burney Live, Monday through Friday. Him and his wife, Joy, travel around the United States and even overseas and share their message of hope through their marriage seminars and different speaking. So about every other weekend, he's here at our church. He's a member here at our church. But what I love is him and Joy are here every Wednesday night for Life Group. And so would you make one of our own feel welcome, Mr. Bob Burney.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Scott. Last night I did a little M joke. You know where Scott's from. But I'm going to have mercy this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 64, would you please? Isaiah chapter 64. Joy and I love Genoa. And choir, wow! Do you realize how few churches have choirs anymore? Most churches across America have done away with a choir. I am so grateful for the Genoa Choir, and there are a few choirs that can out-tab the tab. Some of you know what I mean by that. That was a Brooklyn Tabernacle song from New York. I think they would make the Brooklyn Tabernacle envious. Choir, thank you so much. Thank you. Many of you know the radio program on AM 880 and 104.5, but my real heart is for our little ministry, Crosspower. And if you want to know about Joy and I, check out crosspower.net. That's our little ministry. Let me tell you why I'm here today, all right? It's not because Pastor Frank is sick or anything. Now, I do have his microphone, however. And I was born and raised in Southern California, but I'm scared to death that with this on, I'm going to start telling West Virginia jokes or something. So I'm a little concerned about that. Here's why I'm here, and I want to do this quickly, because I have a four-hour message. No. And here's the good news. There's a big clock back there. I cannot see it, so it's all right. About 2.5 years ago, I became obsessed with Isaiah 64 for a lot of reasons, and I'll share that with you in just a moment. But I literally became obsessed with Isaiah 64. I'd read it in the morning, I'd read it at night, and through that, God gave me a sermon, a message, and I preached it a couple times, and God told me I was to preach that message from Isaiah 64 to Genoa. God told me that. That was about 2.5 years ago. I never told Pastor Frank, and I just prayed, God, when the time is right, you will touch Pastor Frank. Now, if you were here last Sunday, Pastor Frank preached an incredible message on revival. Just an incredible message on revival. And folks, listen, we are in desperate need of revival in America, but nobody's talking about revival. And I was so blessed, and Joy and I were sitting right back over here, and he talked about Evan Roberts and the Welsh Revival. And Evan Roberts, as a young man, quit seminary and went back to his hometown where the coal miners were. And one day he had a message from God, and he contacted the preacher. And he said, "Preacher, I have a message from God." And the pastor of the church thought, "Yeah, right." He says, "Well, maybe you can come on Monday night because there won't be anybody here. And you can preach the message on Monday night." You know the story if you were here last week. Well, I was sitting right back there, and about three-fourths of the way through the message, God spoke to my heart. And I thought, this message is part one of my message from Isaiah 64. Mine would be part two. And I knew last Sunday morning that I was to preach this message here today. And so Sunday afternoon, I told Joy, I said, "Hun, I really believe I'm supposed to preach that message next Sunday. And I'm going to send Frank a text. And I'm going to say, Frank, I'm not Evan Roberts, but I have a message from God. And then I thought, no, if God is in it, God will speak to Frank. And I forgot about it. Monday morning, about 10 o'clock, I get a text from Frank Carl. Bob, would you consider preaching next Sunday? I am not kidding. So I believe I have a message from God, and it's in Isaiah 64. Let me give you the context of what's happening. The nation of Israel, God's chosen people, uniquely selected by God to be His people, are in a mess. Once again, after all of God's blessings and God's anointings on them, they have once again turned from God to idols and paganism and heathens, and God is bringing judgment upon them, and they are experiencing the judgment of God. It is hard to imagine how things could be worse in Israel. Kind of sounds like America, doesn't it? We have been so uniquely blessed by God. In all of human history, few nations have had the blessings of God on them like America. But look at where we are today. Look at the evil that is in control of our nation and our entertainment and so forth. And I see almost a direct parallel between the nation of Israel in the book of Isaiah and the United States of America today. And Isaiah has been chosen by God to be the prophet. And he's been trying to preach to the people and teach the people and bring them to repentance and bring a revival, and they're not listening, and God's judgment continues. And Isaiah chapter 64 is kind of a climax of a heartbroken Isaiah. And he breaks out in a prayer, a plea to God. And that's what I want you to see this morning. In verses 1 through 3, I see the plea of Isaiah. He says this, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, and when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, you came down. The mountains flowed down at thy presence." The first thing I want you to see about the plea of Isaiah is his attitude. He does not come to God and just say, "You know, God, if you're not busy, if you're not doing something else, I'd really like to have your attention for a few minutes, because God, we could use a little bit of help here. We're doing okay. Things are kind of all right, but we'd really like for you to intervene just a little bit." That's not the plea of Isaiah. He is desperate. He is heartbroken for his people, and he comes to God in absolute brokenness and desperation, and he says, "Oh, God, we need you." Some of the translations say, "If only you could come down. If only you would rip the heavens open and rend the heavens. If only you could come. We need you so desperately." Sometimes our prayers are so flippant and shallow, aren't they? And I want to know something this morning. If we have any folks that are really desperate for the presence of God, this is why I became obsessed with Isaiah 64 a couple of years ago. I was tired of just having a little bit of the power of God and presence of God in my life. I wanted to see the power of God. Listen, folks, the Holy Spirit of God lives and dwells inside us if we are born again. If we know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, He resides in us. So we do not have to ask for His presence. His presence is here. The Word of God says, "Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst." So the presence of God is here this morning, but that does not mean the power of God is here. And that's what I wanted. the power of God in my life and in my family. And so I began praying in desperation, oh God, rend the heavens. That's the attitude of his prayer. It's one of desperation. It's one of deep need. And I just know that many of you this morning, in your families, in your marriages, maybe in your finances, maybe in your health, you have come this morning with a desperate need, and you will pray with me, oh God, I need you today. My marriage needs you. My family needs you. That's the attitude of his plea. But the second thing I see is the altitude of his plea. What I mean by that, where does he want this plea to reach? He wants it to go all the way to heaven. But he doesn't just want his prayer to go to heaven. He says, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, rend the heavens. Some of the translations say, tear the heavens. When I think of the word rend, my mind has to go to the New Testament, because there's a time in the New Testament that we find this principle of rending, tearing, and it was in the temple. Remember that? In the temple was the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And when Jesus was crucified and he cried, it is finished, something happened down at the temple. You see, the message of the Old Testament is so often, God says to his people, I'm holy and you're not. Now think about that. That message is consistent throughout the Old Testament. I'm holy and you're not. Let me give you an example. The tabernacle in the wilderness. When they finally got the tabernacle all built in the wilderness, it had a fence around it. A big white linen fence, but it was a fence all the way around the entire tabernacle complex. And that fence said, I'm holy and you're not. You cannot enter unless you're a Jew. You cannot enter unless you are an Israeli. You cannot enter because I'm holy and you're not. But if you're a Jew, you can come in. But then if you came through the gate into the tabernacle complex, you would see the brazen laver in the place for the sacrifices. But then you would see a structure right in the middle, and it had two compartments. The front compartment was the holy place. The second compartment was the Holy of Holies. And there was a door there between the rest of the outside and the holy place, and it said, I'm holy and you're not. You cannot enter into the holy place unless you are a priest. Even if you were a Jew, you could not enter into the holy place. Only the priest could come, because God was saying, I'm holy and you're not. And so even if you were a priest, you could go into the holy place, and there was the golden candlesticks and the table of showbread and so forth. But you couldn't even see the Holy of Holies. That's where the presence of God was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the mercy seat, the cherubim and so forth, were there in the Holy of Holies. And there was a veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And that veil said, I'm holy and you're not. And you cannot come into my presence unless you are the high priest. Only one person could come into the presence of God, because he was saying, I'm holy and you're not. And even then, the high priest could only come when? Once a year. One person, once a year, could come into the very presence of God. Remember when Moses went to the top of the mountain to receive the law, the Ten Commandments? What did God tell Moses to tell the people? Don't even touch the mountain. Don't even touch the mountain. And no one can come up except Moses and Joshua and some of the elders, because God was saying, I'm holy and you're not. Fast forward to the temple in Jerusalem. The tabernacle was temporary. The temple was permanent. It was much, much, much more elaborate than the tabernacle, but it had basically the same floor plan. There was a fence around it, a wall that said you can't come in unless you're a Jew. If you were a Jew, you could come in, but then there was the holy place and the Holy of Holies, only the priest. And then in the Holy of Holies, there was the veil. Until when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross and it was finished, something happened down at the temple. We have no eyewitness accounts of when the veil was rent in two. From where? Top to bottom, because it was God's work. But I got news. Had we been there in the holy place when the veil began to be rent, I do not believe it just started to unravel gently and slowly. If you were there, I don't think that the veil just would have quietly unraveled. Oh, no, 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 no. I think it exploded. I think it exploded. I believe with all of my heart that that veil was ripped with great force, because it indicated there was a brand new era beginning. It was different. Now it was not, I'm holy and you're not. Now it's, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Come. And now today, folks, we can come to the very throne of grace anytime, any place. We can come into the very Holy of Holies and worship the God of the universe because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was a powerful work when the veil was rent in two. It was an explosive work. And Isaiah is saying here, God. Now, he didn't know about the veil, but I believe prophetically Isaiah knew that they needed something explosive to happen. And so he pleads with God. God, rend the heavens. Rip the heavens wide open. Oh, God, cause an explosion of your power. We don't want to see just a little bit of you. We want to see you in all of your power and all of your might and all of your majesty. Rend the heavens, rip the heavens, tear the heavens. That was his prayer. He desperately needed the presence of God and the power of God in his life. Folks, we live in an evil world. Can I get an amen on that? We live in a dark world. Can I get an amen on that? We live in a country that has turned their back on God. It has been years since we have seen real revival sweep this land. If there was ever a time that we needed God to rend the heavens, it is now. It is today. And I hope that's your desire. I hope you are tired of experiencing just a little bit of God's power. Rend the heavens. So we see the attitude of his prayer. We see the altitude of his prayer. But then I see the amplitude. Amplitude's a fancy word. We use it in radio sometimes. It just means greatness of size. What is he asking for? Specifically, what does Isaiah ask God for? Well, look at verse 1 again. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Some of the translations say, shake! And if you look at the Hebrew word there for shake, it is a violent shaking. It's like a mighty, mighty earthquake. So violent, so powerful that the mountain would literally liquefy and cease to exist. Can you imagine the kind of power it would take to shake a mountain or a mountain range so violently that the mountain would literally collapse and cease to exist. And then in verse 3, when thou didst terrible things which we looked for, not for, you came down, the mountains shook, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. What is Isaiah asking for? He's asking for the impossible. You have to be careful with biblical symbolism because you can make the Bible say anything you want to. But almost always in Scripture, mountains represent something that's extremely difficult or maybe even impossible. So Isaiah is literally asking for God to do the impossible. To shake mountains, to shake them so violently that they would cease to exist. Isaiah is asking the supernatural, divine, sovereign God of the universe to do what only he could do, to do the impossible. That's why I became obsessed with Isaiah 64. Because I have some mountains. Any of you? Any of you have some mountains? Have any of you come this morning facing something impossible in your family, your marriage, your health? Any of you facing a situation that only God can handle? Then that's why we're here this morning. Isaiah is asking God to do a miraculous work, a powerful work, and to shake the impossible intransigency of the nation of Israel, their rebellion. He's asking God to do the impossible. And folks, I am coming to Isaiah 64 in my own personal life on a daily basis because I am pleading with God. Oh, God, I've got a couple of mountains that only you can handle. But look at this. He says in verse 3, I love this. When you did terrible things, not terrible in a bad way, terrible in a good way, powerful way, when you did terrible things which we looked not for, we didn't even expect it. You came when we weren't even looking for you. And then he says this. You came down. The mountains flowed down to thy presence. Look, in verse 1, he's saying, oh God, you got to shake the mountains. And in verse 3, he says, you did it before. You did it before. And I believe you can do it again. Now, has God ever taken a family that was completely ripped apart and brought healing and restoration to that family? Has God ever done that before? Come on, has he ever done that before? Yes. Then he can do it again. Amen. Has God ever taken someone who was facing a health issue that was absolutely impossible and God brought supernatural healing to that person? Has God ever done that? Yes. Then he can do it again. Yes. Has God ever taken a family that was facing absolute financial ruin and brought healing and restoration to their finances? Has God ever done that before? Yes. Then he can do it again. Amen. Has God ever taken a local church and brought revival in that local church so that it spread from that church to other churches in that city and then to the county and to the state and to the entire country? Has God ever brought revival beginning in one location? Has he ever done that? Yes. Pastor Frank told us about that last Sunday. And listen to me. If God has done that before, he can do it again. He can do it again. He can do it again. So that's the plea of Isaiah. But in verses 4 to 7, we find the problem. Yes, there is a problem. in verses 4 to 7. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard. Oh, what happened at the beginning of the world? Well, these two people, Adam and Eve, sinned, right? Perfect environment, created without any sin, completely innocent, and they listened to the serpent and they sinned. And Isaiah says, since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, look at this, look. Behold, thou art wroth, angry, for we have sinned. That's the problem. That was what brought all of the problems to the nation of Israel. They had sinned. We have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. The problem was sin. And folks, that's our problem too. I have a news flash for you. Are you listening? The devil is not your greatest problem. The devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do anything. We often think the devil is our greatest problem. Now, I'm not saying that the devil is not a problem, but he is a defeated foe. He was conquered at the cross. Oh, he's still around messing with us, but he is a defeated foe. Let me tell you what your greatest problem is. It's my greatest problem too. My greatest problem is me. My rotten, filthy, dirty, uncrucified flesh. That is my greatest problem. And whether you realize it or not, that is your greatest problem as well. Your greatest problem is not your wife or your husband or your children or your job or your health or your finances and not even the devil. Your greatest problem is your own selfish flesh. That Paul said he had to take to the cross every single day to die. That was Paul. He had to bring his flesh to the cross every single day and kneel at the cross and die daily. But you see, we don't want to die. We don't want to surrender. We make deals with God. We make bargains with God. God, if you'll get me out of this mess, I'll start reading my Bible every single day. If you'll get me out of this mess, I'll give 11% tithe. God, if you'll get me out of this mess, I'll even pray for Pastor Frank. I'll even forgive Pastor Scott Leewald from being from... We have just had profanity uttered in our... I feel like we ought to have a cleansing service. Anoint somebody with oil. We make deals with God when God simply wants us to come to the end of our struggle, the end of our flesh, the end of our strength. He wants us to come to a place of complete and absolute surrender where we take responsibility for our sin. You ever looked at Saul and David? They were kings right next to each other. Saul was the first king. David was the second. Saul sinned and God rejected him from being king, and God anointed David to be king. Now they both sinned. They both sinned a lot. But Saul, when he died, Saul died a raving maniac separated from God. When David died, he died a man after God's own heart. Now, what's the difference? They both sinned. But when Saul sinned, he made excuses. He rationalized. Check it out, 1 Samuel chapter 15. He makes excuse after excuse after excuse. It's not my fault. It's the people. He even blames God on it, blames the prophet. He refuses to admit his own sin and his own failure. He rationalizes and excuses. David, on the other hand, when David sinned, he would write psalms like Psalm 51. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this iniquity in thy sight. O God, it's me. It's my sin. And that's why David holds such a unique place in Scripture. Because he was broken before God. He took responsibility. You see, the problem, folks, the problem is our sin, our self, our flesh, our selfishness. We want our hand in the world, but we also want a little bit of the power of God, but we also want a little bit of the world. And so Isaiah says, we got a problem. It's our sin. It's our iniquity. But then the next thing I see in the chapter, in verses 8 through 9, we see the promise. Look at this. But now, O Lord, what a change between verse 7 and verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. Now, for us, we take that for granted, because how do we begin almost all of our prayers? My Father, our Father, our Heavenly Father. It's easy for us. But for Old Testament Jews, this concept of God being a father, because remember, they were living in the age of I'm holy and you're not. Don't come close. And Isaiah says, you're our Father. And you care for us. And not only that, he says, you're our Father. We are the clay and you're the potter. And we're all the work of thy hand. Don't be wroth. Don't be angry, O Lord. Neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are thy people. He says, God, we're the clay and you're the potter. Mold us, shape us in any way you desire. That must become our prayer, folks. I'm the clay, you're the potter, you know much better than I do. Do whatever you want in me, through me, do whatever you desire. But in order for the potter to be able to do that, the clay has to stay soft, right? Sometimes we become so hard. And if you know anything about potters and pottery, if the clay becomes hard, the only thing the potter can do is break it. I've been there so many times where God has just had to break me and crush me. And maybe you have as well. You see, God wanted to come down. Why wouldn't he? God created us for fellowship, right? Isn't that the reason why God created us? So it makes sense that God would want to come down to be with us. He wants to fellowship with us. He wants to intervene in our lives. He wants to show us his power. He's not the problem. We are. If we're not experiencing the power of God in our lives, it is not his fault. It is because of our flesh and our stubbornness and our sin. But he has promised that he is our Father and we are the clay. He wants to do miraculous things in our life. But then we come to the last point. In verses 10 to 12, Isaiah gives us the predicament. The predicament. Look at this. Verse 10. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. our holy and our beautiful house, that would be the temple. And there was nothing more important to the people of God than the temple. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praise thee is burned up with fire, and all of our pleasant things are laid waste. Everything that is important to us is gone. Everything that's precious to us has been destroyed. And then verse 12. Will you refrain yourself for these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very sore? Question mark. The chapter ends with a question mark. Now, if I was writing Isaiah 64, and you can be very grateful I didn't, but if I was writing Isaiah 64, here's how I would end it. I would end it, and the people of God repented, and they all lived. Thank you. Yes. Wouldn't that be a great ending to this chapter? And they all lived happily ever after. But that's not the way it ends. It ends with a question. Why? If you miss everything else, get this. Because God was waiting for their response. You see, the end of the chapter was not dependent upon God. Now, don't misunderstand that. Don't misunderstand that. God wanted to come down. God wanted to forgive. God wanted to bring revival. But whether he did or not was dependent upon how they responded. And so the chapter ends with a question. And that's how I end the message this morning, with a question. Are you ready to cry out to God? Turn over to Jeremiah 29, just real quick. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, look at verses 11 and 12. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then, look, then ye shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Go over to chapter 33 and verse 3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Often God is just waiting for us to cry out. One of the great stories in the New Testament is in Mark chapter 6. Immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus tells the disciples to get into a boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He commands them to do that. They say, okay. So they get in the boat, start across the Sea of Galilee, and this horrific storm comes up. And the winds and the waves are just battling the ship, and it's taking on water, and they're rowing as hard as they can, and they're bailing, and they're getting nowhere, and they are convinced they're going to die. They're going to drown right in the middle of the sea. They are convinced because the harder they try, the harder the storm. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes walking on the water. Mark chapter 6. Jesus comes walking on the water. He approaches the little boat, and the Bible says, and he would have passed by. What? What do you mean he would have passed by? He goes to all the trouble to walk on the water? And he's just going to walk by? That's what it says. It says he would have walked by, but suddenly they realized how bad a condition they were in, and they cried out. They cried out. Listen, they stopped bailing, they stopped rowing, and they cried out to Jesus. And immediately the storm ceased. In Luke 24, After the resurrection of Jesus, the disciples are very, very confused. And there are two of those guys who say, let's take a hike to Emmaus, 7.5 miles from Jerusalem. And two of the disciples say, let's take off to Emmaus. You know the story, the road to Emmaus. And they're walking along, and all of a sudden Jesus comes and he joins them, and they have no idea who it is. Weird. And they walk and they walk and they walk, and Jesus talks to them, and he takes them all the way back to Genesis and goes all the way through the Old Testament and preaches to them about himself, and they still don't know who he is. And they finally get to Emmaus, and there's an inn there, and they're going to turn in, and they're going to have some food. They're going to have dinner. And it says they turned in to go into the inn, and it says, and Jesus would have continued. He would have kept walking. And those two disciples says, no, 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 no. We want to hear more. Please, no, don't go. Please, come, dine with us. They cried out to him. And Jesus turned in. They sat down, broke bread, and their eyes were opened, and they knew it was Jesus. He was waiting for them to cry out to him. Are you ready to cry out to him? Are you ready to stop trying to do it in your own strength and your own way and to try to figure it out? Are you ready to deal with sin? Sin that may be hindering your family, your marriage. Are there husbands here this morning that are finally ready to say, you know what? Maybe it's me. Maybe God needs to do a work in my life. Maybe it's me. Are there wives here this morning that are finally ready to say, you know what? Maybe God needs to do something fresh and new in me. Are there parents here this morning that would say, you know what? Maybe the problems we're having in our family is because I'm unwilling to deal with my own flesh. Do you have a mountain? Do you have a mountain? If you do, maybe God is just waiting for you to cry out, oh God, rend the heaven and come down today.